So we're reading this morning from Ephesians chapter 4, and I'm going to read verses 1 to 13. So Ephesians chapter 4, reading verses 1 to 13. I managed to get through two verses of this last week. I promise I'm going to do them all this week, or finish this passage, or at least to 13. So Paul writes, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended in high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ." And this is God's holy and powerful word for us this morning. It's the summer of 2002, and I'm at the other end of the world. I'm wearing a pair of slacks, a shirt and a tie, as I just mentioned there. Saul wearing that this morning. I was wearing slacks, shirt and a tie. I'm in a huge room, and there's more than 500 other people in it. It's a church service in a place called Boko, which is a suburb of Dar es Salaam in this country of Tanzania in southern Africa. The service began at 11, and it's gone past 2 o'clock, and I've just about invited to come and start to preach. We're just getting going at that stage. I think it went on for 4 hours total that morning. And as I stood up in front of this huge, I mean, I think 500, I think is a low estimate. I think it's a good bit more than that. And it just really hits me right there and then. I'm the only white person in the whole place. I'm the only person, my 6 words of Swahili haven't got me very far at all in terms of, I don't know any of the songs, and I'm thinking to myself, I am completely and utterly out of place. I'm not sure any time in my life have I ever felt so different and culturally out of my comfort zone as when I stood up that morning. I'd never actually felt, because I didn't know any of these people, anything ever so much of an outsider in a church before. And I suppose as we come, and maybe you've had that experience of being somewhere, being in a church particularly, where you felt like an outsider. And I think one of the reasons what we're going to see as we look at this passage in Ephesians this morning is that Paul writes this part of this letter in Ephesians for people like the 21-year-old me who stood up in this group to say what actually to be part of this big church, this big family of God, means being part of a group, being part of a family, being part of a body that consists of people who are very, very different to you. Maybe you've had the experience of being in a room where very few people feel you can identify, who feel that they can identify with you. Maybe you feel that now. You come to church and you think, well, everybody here seems to be different to me. Culturally different, educationally background different, maybe just in terms of how you're doing, you feel like you're different from anybody else here. There could be barriers to you feeling like this is a place where you can feel at home, or that this can be a family to you. This is a passage about confronting our understanding of what it is to be the family or the people of God. It's a declaration from Paul of what we share together. It's a description of how we work, the things that we hold in common, and how they transform us from us to be needed by one another and to need one another in a church community. At its core conviction, when Paul writes, is that the church is a place that has work to be done, and that every person who's part of the church is involved in that work being done to bring the church to be what it's supposed to be, to bring unity to this church. What we've been seeing in Ephesians is that there's some disunity in the church. There's people who come from all kinds of different backgrounds. And people from all of these different kinds of backgrounds came to follow Jesus. Society was broken down in all kinds of ways, some of which we share today and some that we don't. There was rich and there was poor. There were slaves and there were free people. There were men and women. There were Jews and there were Gentiles. And they were all coming together, really many of them being in the same kind of organization, in the same kind of room together for the first time. And Paul is saying it's so important to understand what you share in common. It's so important actually to see what God is doing in making you into one people who've got all of these things shared in common. That everybody who responds to Jesus, who's in Christ, belongs to each other, is part of the same family. And it's so important to him, he labors it through this passage in Ephesians. You'll see in verse 3, it says there, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Two themes in the verse that will carry through the rest of the chapter. Firstly, the second part of that verse is that the unity of the Spirit is important. That it's not okay to just be in family with Christians, but to have difference between them, have animosity between yourselves, to think that it's okay for there to be discord and tensions in churches. Paul says, no, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. That's one thing. The second thing is that it takes effort. That this isn't just going to land on us, that we're not going to make, it's not going to become easy for us to live this way, to live with this identity, without actually doing something, without actually making effort to see it happen. And what Paul does is he sets the groundwork for this unity by reminding all those who read this, including those of us who are reading it now, what we share in common with others who are in Christ, with other Christians. If you were a Scottish person here at church last week, you might have felt pretty at home. There were six Scottish people in church last week, six from individual families. Now, I need to talk to the elders if there's a quota of Scottish people we're allowed to have, because that seems like it exceeds it. I mean, it's got to. But maybe you've come here and you felt like there's nobody who's got a background like you, nobody who speaks the same language as you. Maybe you think that your background is unique. You might find it a lot harder to fit in if you do. Well, what Paul says is that we all hold incredible things in common. And if you don't yet believe, it's a vision to you that if you come to believe in Jesus, you can be part of something that is way bigger than yourself. It's a picture that you're not made to just be on your own, to be an island, to be an individual, but that actually you're made to be needed and to need other people. That's why God has given us each other. And from verses 4 to 6, Paul lists some of the things that he says that we hold in common. And we're going to move through these ones pretty quickly. The people who work on these things think that what he's doing here, that he might be actually quoting from a very early song or something that Christians used when they came together. A way of saying, because they looked around the room and they would have thought, how on earth, have you ever looked around church and thought to yourself, how have I ended up in this club? I looked around and thought, how have I ended up in a room with that person? Well, let me tell you, back then, that they would have thought that to the nth degree. They'd have looked around and thought, what am I doing? How is it possible that I'm in a room? For some of the people who thought themselves as lower, they'll have thought, wow, I get to be in a room with that person. Maybe people who thought themselves to be kind of a big deal, they come in and thought, really? I have the same in common, I'm in the same family as that person? So Paul reminds them using these words of what they share in common. He says, first of all, he says you're at verse 4, there's one body, he says. We're all part of the living unit, like a body that has many parts. Different, but when we work together, we're the full thing. That we work best when we're working together. He says you've one Spirit. The Spirit of God that has brought you to life is the same Spirit that you all received. You're all dependent on the one God for your new life. So we all depend on the same thing. That when we're lying in bed at night or when we wake up in the morning and we're thinking, what do we depend on? We all share that in common, that we're depending on God himself. That Jesus is who gives us our sufficiency to live. One hope. Ingrid was talking earlier about, you know, team colours and going to matches, and I had written this before you. I knew you were doing that. But one of the things I absolutely love is going to football matches, and I know some of you are getting to go to a match today. I love going to football matches, and I particularly am, you might not know this, but I'm a Liverpool fan. They're a team over in England. I probably have never mentioned it at church before. I love going to matches, and I particularly love going to away matches. And I've had the privilege of going to, I think I've been to Burnley and to Bournemouth and West Ham and to Tottenham. And I love what happens before the match. Everybody gets their colours on and they go to get their thing to eat and they have their pint before the match and they hit the streets and they're all going and they're in their colours. And there's just this sense of anticipation of the match that's to come. There's a shared hope. Is this the night where we're going to beat the mighty Liverpool? No one has in any of the nights I've gone. But there's a shared of, will we be there the night that something amazing happens? This sense of a hope that comes together. Well, as Christians, we share a hope that's much more than a winning of a football match. It's a shared hope of what we were made for, of understanding what God is doing in our lives and what God is going to do in eternity. And we share that together. An anticipation of what God is going to do this week. How he's going to move by his spirit, and we share that together. We have that common identity. One Lord, he says, we have a shared master. We're all striving to be obedient to the same Lord. We're all striving to understand how God communicates what it is to live for him. We're all striving to think, well, what is it to live as a Christian? What is it to have the Lord as our master? And we share that in common. That we've one faith, that we've all become part of this family together and in the same way. There's not one door for the holy people and one door for the unholy people. There's just one way, which is Jesus, for all of us who desperately need him. He says there's one baptism. To be marked as part of the family of God is to be baptized. Every person who's in the family of God should have this sign of baptism. It's a symbol that we're a community marked by being washed clean of our sin and restored to God. That Jesus' sacrifice is what saves us. If you're not baptized, come and talk to me. Paul says this is the symbol. This is the symbol of people who are in this community that trusts in Jesus. And he finishes by saying we're one God and Father of all. Despite all our cultural, experiential, educational differences, we still belong to the same family. So that's what unites us. And in this freezing cold room where it's hard to grasp concepts when you're so cold, that is what unites us. Those are the things that we hold in common. Okay, you say, well, we're all one. We have so much we share in common. Okay, but clearly we're different. How do you deal with that? And at times it seems unequal. At times it seems like some people get all the good stuff. Even in the Christian church, all the good stuff, all the good jobs, and other people don't seem to be doing any, but don't get any of the good jobs. Well, what's that all about? Why is it, maybe you've thought to yourself, why do I not have that gift? Have you ever thought to yourself, you can complete this sentence, I wish I had the gift of, I always say singing. I really do. I really wish I could sing. I really do. And some people are great singers. They haven't had to do any work to be a great singer. They're just a really good singer. Maybe you thought, oh, I know we're all one but different, but I'd really like this thing. Well, Paul writes to explain the gifts and that they've been given. And he says in verse 7, to each one grace has been apportioned as Christ appointed it. No, I've got that wrong. But to each one of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. What that means is Jesus portioned it out. Jesus has decided what gifts, what the grace of gifts are that you've been given. One of the things that I've noticed, possibly for the first time as I've been working through this book of Ephesians, is we understand grace as this amazing thing that God gives us, that he invites us to him because he loves us, that our place in his family is not what we have done, but he's given Jesus so that our sins are forgiven, and that's God's grace to us. But Paul does also talk about different graces, graces of giving, graces of serving, and it seems too that it's a grace that Jesus gives for us to have different kinds of gifts, and he apportions them out to us. So Paul quotes Psalm 68 in verse 8, and he says there, talking about Jesus, it talks about him taking many captives. That's just a way of describing Jesus bringing his family to heaven and bringing people into his family. And it says that he gave gifts to his people. So all of his people get gifts. And then there's a tricky little verse in verses 9 and 10. And essentially what it seems to be saying there is that Jesus came from heaven, he came down to the earth, and then he went back to the earth. And he is the one, Paul is saying, has the right to apportion these gifts. He's the one who gives these things, and his decision, he's able to do that. So everyone who is a Christian has at least one gift. Lots of people have many gifts. But if you are a Christian, you've been given a gift by God to serve this body. You are needed in the body. Paul then seems to talk about particular gifts. You'll see at verse 11. He says there, so Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers. And he seems to be pulling out gifts that certain people have been given, and they seem to be ones in the area of leadership. Okay, so he says Christ appoints these people, and it could be that there was some difficulty in some churches where people were like, why is that person the leader, or why they're getting to do that? And Paul says, well, Jesus has decided that those people would have those gifts. And here in church, when we appoint our leaders, everybody who's a member gets to vote for those who are leaders. And what that is to say, we recognize that that person has leadership gifts and character, and that's why we appoint them. But if their leadership isn't given by the Spirit, isn't given by Jesus, then it's valueless. But this is what Jesus has done. Well then, what's the purpose of these people with these specific gifts? What, in a sense, is the role of the leader in the church? And we see in verse 12, if you can see it, yep, it's up there on the screen. We see in verse 12 that Paul says that the ultimate goal is that so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of God. It's a long sentence, there's a lot in there, but what he's basically saying is that the hope for the church, for the body, for the family, is that we're going to be mature. We're going to grow up in Christ-likeness, that everybody who's a Christian is going to grow and is going to become more like Jesus, whose faith is going to become more and more solid. And you could read that and you could think to yourself, if you miss a little line, it's the job of the leaders to make the church that thing. It's the job of the leaders. You could read this and think, oh yeah, those people, the pastors, the teachers, the prophets, all those people, it's their job. Except there's a little line that's vital to understanding this. What is it? Christ gave himself, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers, to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. Whose job is it so that the church becomes that mature thing in the fullness of God? Whose job is that? Everyone's. What's the leader's job? To equip the people to do this work. What's the leader's job? It's to equip people to build each other up. It's not the leader's job to do all of the building for everybody. It's the leader's job to equip you to do it for each other. That everybody has a role. All the leader's job is to be the ones that equip. All the leader's job is the ones that allow people to do this, to allow people to spur each other on. This equip that's used there's a sense of fix or bring something to its original best. So the leader's job is to bring you to your original best, to bring out your gifts, to draw them out, to encourage them so that you can serve and take these on. There's a sense there that none of us fill our roles naturally. We're not going to just know exactly how to do this, but we're going to have to grow and we're going to need help doing all of this. The job of every Christian is the building up of the body of Christ until it reaches maturity, unity of faith, and attains the whole measure of this fullness of God. It's not the leaders who do the building or enabling or the filling. It's the whole body. So then, as we finish and we reflect on this, it's worth us asking something about how we understand how the body works. And particularly, maybe there's something about tackling how we understand or have understood leadership in churches, and maybe some sort of cult of leadership. The role of leaders and pastors and teachers and apostles is to equip and encourage the people. And Jesus says, if you want to be great in his kingdom, you've got to become a servant. But there is no question that in the past, and probably now too, there are church leaders who have seen church leadership very differently. And even the body has seen it and enabled it to happen. Church leaders have been something very different to servants. In living memory in this country, clergymen were forces of community control. Not equipping servants, but people who ruled over their communities with judgment and fear and seemed more like ethical police men than people who are equipping others to serve and to build up the body. Today we have the era of the celebrity Christian leader. And you may not know this or have much contact with it, But there is people, and I tell you, there's a real temptation to it, to think, you know, my job is way more than teaching this group of people on a Sunday, but put it up on the internet and think how many people might listen to me. Wouldn't it be great to have people, thousands and thousands of people listening to my sermons, to have this whole other thing? And there's people who are, and there is, of course, a role for that. Of course, there's a role for that. But there are definitely people who have churches, but who see themselves as being something bigger and out there and needing to reach somewhere else, and aren't actually equipping people locally to serve each other. And there may well be, God is a place for the really big churches and the mega churches, but certainly Christian leaders are not called to celebrity. They're certainly not called to look for fame on a level beyond their calling to a local church, if that's where they have been called. There's a podcast doing the rounds at the moment, and it's really quite an amazing podcast. There's a church in Seattle called Mars Hill, very famous pastor who is very influential on people my stage when I was training as a minister. A church called Mars Hill. Mark Driscoll was the leader. Church started overnight in his house and grew to 16,000 people. And he just started his house, and it started, and it grew very quickly, and then it fell basically overnight and finished in about 2 months. Went from 16,000 people to basically zero people in 2 months, because Mark Driscoll ended up having to leave the church. And there's people have analyzed this, and there's a podcast looking into it. And there was an accusation of plagiarism of one of the books, and somebody who was investigating this, that the defense of the plagiarism argument was that, Mark Driscoll had nothing to do with that. It was the content management team who put that in there. And somebody commenting on it said, there are churches all over the world who are struggling to pay one person to be their teacher and their leader and their pastor. But there's churches out there who have whole teams of full-time content management people. And basically what that means is people who gather the material for the sermon writing. I thought, wow, wouldn't that be great? Anybody want to do that for me for free? That would be great. But there's something wrong in this world if we've become machines that just model business. But that we are to be for each other, to know each other on the local level, and to be equipping one another to build up the church. Where does most of the work of building up of the church happen in a formal way in our church? There's Sunday mornings, but you listen to me for 22 minutes, 26 seconds. And that's important and vital. It's a vital part of us to meet and to worship together. But where do we exercise our building up of each other the most? The answer is home groups. The answer is home groups. How do we use our gifts to help each other week to week, day to day, to help us trust in God, to grow into the fullness, into this maturity? Home groups. We pray for each other. We care for each other in those groups. We bring our knowledge and our wisdom and our experience, our gifts of helping and service. We do it in other ways as well, but our primary way of doing it is in home groups. Let me give you one other challenge, and I'll finish with this. Paul says, though, he begins this section at verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. I want to encourage you to do something this week, and it's to go out and in some way do something that encourages the unity of the church. And I want to encourage you to do it in one particular way. The reality is the Christian church has got lots of different expressions. We sometimes call them denominations or different churches. And all of us know Christians who go to other churches. But I think Paul would be uneasy with that. I think it's necessary in some ways, but I think Paul would be uneasy with that. At no point in all any of his letters does Paul ever say to somebody, it's got really difficult, go down the road and start a new church. At no point does he say, wow, it's really bad there, start something new. I do think there's reasons why things start, but what might it be for you this week to show unity in Jesus with another Christian who's maybe not part of this church? You might do something this week that shows that you share this unity, that you're part of the same family. Maybe somebody who lives near you goes to a different church, or somebody that you know. Maybe there's something that you can do to do that. Let me challenge you to do this. Thinking back on that day, and in Boko, in Dar es Salaam, in Tanzania. When I finished speaking and that service finally ended, that morning, a family invited me back to their house, and they spoke some English, thankfully, and my Swahili didn't need to be used, all six words of it. And they gave me just the most beautiful meal, most delightful meal, and they gave me meat, which I knew they probably hadn't eaten for a month. They gave their best to me to overcome the cultural barriers. They had this weird white man in his funny clothes. And they loved me and they cared for me, using what they had to build me up and to encourage me, to break down those barriers. Jesus calls us to be the ones who are building each other up. It's him who does it. He goes on to say that, Paul, in the later verses. We'll come to those next week. It's him who does it. But he calls us to be part of this unity, the strengthening of his body. Let's pray and ask God to give us the enthusiasm and the strength to do it.